Guess what time it is, ladies? It's time to worship the Lord. So let's all stand for this first song. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you that we have this time to come and to worship you, to lay aside the burdens of this day, the thoughts that are on our minds, whatever we've encountered today, God. We're just laying it aside. We've come to worship you. We want to forget everything but you right now, Lord. We want our focus to be completely on you, Father. Just fill this place with your spirit. Just fill us afresh with you, God, as we take this time to just enter your throne room and to seek you face to face, God. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray in your name. Amen.
Beloved needs you now.
as we come before you now, just to spend time in your word and to hear the words you have to speak to us through your servant, Marianne, God, I pray that our hearts would be soft and our ears would be open to receive the words you have for us, God, that you would just speak to each and every one of us in this room tonight, and that we would just be willing and ready to receive what you have for us, God. And we thank you, Lord, and pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, ladies, good evening. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? Can you believe it? 7. There's only 13. Okay, we're closing in on the end. I can't believe it. Well, last week we looked at the anchor that we have for our soul. And can I just say, how good was that message? Denise often says that after times of great testing, there comes times of great teaching. I hope you weren't tested as I was this week on that. But God is faithful and truly is an anchor for our soul. And it was an encouraging and an exhorting end to sort of a difficult chapter, that whole chapter 6 thing. And it sort of took us all the way back around to the end of chapter 5, actually. You remember that. That's where our author tells them that he'd like to talk to them about meatier subjects. He'd like to talk to them about Jesus and Melchizedek, but he can't because they're spiritually dull. They're too spiritually dull for him to do so. But here's something that's really cool. After the whole scary warning thing that happens in chapter 6, he does exactly that. He goes on to Melchizedek. And here's something that the Lord just sort of showed me about this. We don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Some people think it's Paul, and some people think it's Apollos. Some people think it's Luke. But I think this about whoever it is. He was a really spiritually optimistic guy. And I say that because I think that he felt like the Apostle Paul must have felt in Philippians 1 when he said that he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the end of Jesus Christ. I believe he was really practicing what he was preaching about our hope and that absolute expectation of coming good. Because, see, he expected these people to get it. He expected these people to get it, and he was trusting that God would complete the work that was started, so he was going on. And I think that's an encouragement for us, because if you may have someone in your life, I don't know, who's spiritually dull, maybe kind of a lazy baby, you know, maybe somebody who's just flat out backslidden. And you know, it can get weary, can't it? Bearing with someone like that. But if we have that absolute hope of coming good, as our author did, then we need to do what he did, and we need to just go on. We continue to love them, to pray for them, to minister to them, and we expect God to do something in them. Because our hope isn't in our ability to fix these people, is it? And his hope wasn't in his ability that he could write just the right words that they would get it. His absolute expectation of coming good was that it would be God who would be doing the work, both to will and to do for his good pleasure in these people. And so, like our author, we too this week go on to Melchizedek. Pretty exciting stuff. Denise left us at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, where it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. 6 times in the book of Hebrews, we see this phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it just basically means like Melchizedek, or one who's in the manner of Melchizedek. The first time is in chapter 5, verse 6, and it's a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm. The whole thing is about the coming Messiah, who he is, and his reign. And something that doesn't really have anything to do with our study, but I thought was kind of neat, is Jesus used Psalm 110 also as a proof text in one of his teachings. You can read about it in Mark chapter 12. He quoted verse 1 as he was teaching to demonstrate that the Messiah, speaking of himself, was not going to just be David's descendant from that lineage, but that he would also be David's Lord. That's how that psalm begins. So who is this Melchizedek that David is referring to? Well, he makes one brief appearance in the book of beginnings in Genesis 14. But before we go there, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you and ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us now. Help our minds to be open and attentive to whatever word it is you would speak to us. And most of all, God, let your word do a work in our hearts that it would change us. And we would be women that left here differently than when we came in tonight. And we commit the rest of this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Melchizedek, this guy appears, oh so briefly, just after the account of Abraham, who at the time was called Abram, he had not yet been renamed by God, when Abraham rescued his nephew Lot. They had been traveling together. Both of them had lots of flocks, lots of herds, lots of people, and the land really couldn't support them. So Abraham had very graciously told Lot, you pick what direction you want to go. Wherever you go, I'll go the opposite direction. And Lot picked, he headed toward Sodom, which was great land for livestock, but not such great land for people, if you know the rest of his story. And a big war broke out while he was there, and he was captured, he and all his people and a bunch of other people and all their stuff. Well, Abram hears about this. He goes off with sort of this group of commandos, and it's really a divine deliverance how he is able to rescue all these people. And it's at the point where he's rescued Lot and all the people and all their stuff that he has this encounter with Melchizedek in chapter 14. And I encourage you to read it on your own. It's very brief, and we actually get a lot more details about Melchizedek from Hebrews than we do Genesis. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, it says, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So let's consider what we know here about Melchizedek. Well, we're told, first off, that he's the king of Salem, and he's a priest of the God Most High. This is the only example in Scripture of someone who is both a king and a priest and doesn't get in a lot of trouble for it. Two other kings decided to take on some priestly duties, and they were severely punished for it. First, King Saul decided that he was tired of waiting for Samuel to come and make an offering, so he thought he'd just go ahead and do it himself. And when Samuel did arrive, he brought the news that God had said for this he would lose his kingdom. And it took a while for David to assume the throne, but on that day his kingdom was stripped of him. King Uzziah, also a king who tried to perform priestly duties, and he was struck with leprosy and not healed of it, and he died from it. Melchizedek is the only example we see in the Scripture of someone who is both king and priest and has God's favor. He also gave a blessing. He pronounced a blessing on Abraham by saying, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He knew who Abraham served, and he knew who had served or helped Abraham in his divine deliverance in this battle as he overthrew these kings. Melchizedek also received tithes, we're told, and we read in chapter 7 in verses 4 through 10 that by paying him a tenth of the spoils, Abram was acknowledging Melchizedek's position as a priest of God Most High and as someone greater than himself. Now think with me for a minute about Abraham, okay, especially Abraham at this point in time. He had just received the most specific, personal and amazing promises from God. He's told by God in Genesis chapter 12, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sounds like kind of a special guy. Again, in Genesis 13, God says to him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Abraham, pretty important guy, pretty awesome dude, yet he pays tithe to Melchizedek. Now, paying tithes was a practice in the Middle East among some of the nations, but it wasn't a requirement, and it was usually done out of thanks or as an honor to someone. We're told that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, and that's the literal meaning of his name. It's not like today where we name our kids something that goes well with our last name or maybe a family name or something that's popular, or we try to think of something completely different than every other kid's name so there won't be 32 Ashleys in the same class. I tried. Sorry, Muffin. Didn't know she was so popular that year. But in the Bible, people named their children, their names carried more of a significance. It often went to their character or something specific about them. And his literal name is King of Righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, which later was called Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So this also makes him the king of peace. And he's without genealogy. Now, here's where it gets a little freaky deaky. Here's where it gets a little funky monkey. Here's where it gets really interesting. It gets really interesting here. This is a guy without genealogy. And this is interesting because in the Old Testament, not all the time, but I think you'll notice that whenever you read about anyone significant, when we're introduced to someone significant, we're told their name and we're usually told something else about them. Like we're told, you know, their name and who their father is, or their name and what tribe they're from, or what nation they're from. You know, think Joshua, son of Nun, you know, Ruth, the Moabitess. There's always their name and something else. But, you know, we don't see that with Melchizedek. And because of this, as well as the next three things that were listed, that he was without biographical details of his birth and his death, that he was made like the Son of God, and that he's a priest continually, there's been a lot of speculation about the true identity of Melchizedek. And there are, again, contradictory opinions by many godly, brilliant, devoted scholars who have debated this through the ages. And there are several opinions that are presented. Some think that because of the time frame that this could be Shem. And this is kind of a Jewish thought, and I do know there are some reference books that do kind of hold to this position, and that's because Shem's was a contemporary of Abraham. He actually outlived Abraham. Some people have thought it was Job. But the two main positions that you hear the most about is that some think he's simply a man of whom very little is said, and he's just a picture or a model of Jesus who is to come. And some think that this is what's called the Christophany, which is an earthly appearance of Jesus prior to being born as a baby and growing up to be a man. And we do see this happen in the Old Testament a couple few times. Normally it's preceded by identifying him as the angel of the Lord. Think about when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. Or we think also of when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were in the fire. And they knew they threw three guys in there, but there was a fourth one. And someone said, and it looks like the Son of Man. And it was, and those were all Christophanies. So that's a position that some people hold. And scholars make good cases on both sides for their respective positions. So, which one's correct? I don't really know. Sorry. I have a position, and I'll tell you what it is. But I'm not willing to die on that hill. But, you know, this isn't, let me tell you, I'll talk a little bit more for a second about these two positions. This isn't true of everyone who holds to this position, but scholars who hold to a more reformed system of systematic theology, not all of them hold to this, but they tend to hold to the position that this is the identity of Melchizedek, is that he's simply a man, probably a Canaanite king, and that the silence regarding his genealogy and his biography is deliberate on the part of God in the Old Testament and the author in Hebrews, because it would make him a more accurate type or picture of Jesus. Others that hold to the position that this was Jesus point to the similarities to the other Christophanies, as well as something else that Jesus himself said in John chapter 8. The Pharisees are trying to discredit Jesus. Gee, there's a surprise. And they're standing on their position because they're of Abraham, and they're telling him, hey, we're of Abraham. And Jesus says to them in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there are a number of scholars that believe that this refers to Genesis chapter 14. And when I look at it, I tend to think that this appearance of Melchizedek was a Christophany. Now, Pastor Rob, in his study on this section of Scripture, gives a very balanced and detailed explanation of these positions and why he holds to the one that he does. And I would encourage you to listen to it. And if you can't listen to it on the computer, come out and get it from us at the kiosk. Not because Pastor Rob thinks for us, okay? That's not why I'm suggesting him as a resource, but because his study was very in-depth through this section. He got to do three whole messages, 45 minutes each on this. We get 30. So I would really suggest that you dig deep yourself and formed your own position on this. Pastor Rob does believe that this was a Christophany. Of course, my three other favorite commentators disagree completely. But here's the thing about this. This isn't the main point of the comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. It's a really interesting concept, and I do believe that there's benefit in forming a position or an opinion on this. But in the context of this chapter in Hebrews, the main point is that Melchizedek, whoever he was, points to Jesus in a number of ways. And it's much the same way that Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 tells us about the ministry of Moses, that it was for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. Or as the Living Bible puts that verse, his work was mostly to illustrate and suggest those things that would happen later on. It's less about focusing on who he was and more about focusing on what he represented in the future, because we do see so much of Jesus in this description. We know that he is both king. In fact, Revelation we read that he is the King of Kings, and we've seen in previous chapters that he was appointed by God to be high priest, and he blesses us, and Jesus is worthy of our tithe, our giving out of both our gratitude for what he's done and to honor him as the one who is over all things. Now, often our attitude toward tithing is, hey, that's the law. Okay, we're not under the law. We're under grace. I'm not compelled to do that because that was part of the law. But Abraham, when giving to Melchizedek, wasn't under the law. In fact, the law wasn't going to come for 400 more years. No one compelled him. There was no law or negative repercussion if he chose not to give. But in giving to Melchizedek, he was assuming a position of humility, and he was honoring one that was greater than himself. And not only that, but it was an act of faith. He knew that by giving to Melchizedek, it wasn't going to bankrupt him, because Abraham knew his riches didn't come from some king. He had what he had because of God. And when we tithe, we're saying with our offering, Lord, your word says you're Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. And I know you're my provider. So I'm going to give back my first portion to you, believing that you're going to continue to provide for me. So are we under the law? No. We're under grace. But since we're under grace, which is the greater gift than the law, shouldn't we then be more inclined to give to the Lord? Shouldn't our trust in his provision be greater than those who only had the law? Jesus is so worthy of our offerings, and one of Jesus' names is the Lord our righteousness. And we mentioned before, Salem is Jerusalem, and that's the area where in the millennial reign Jesus will be ruling and reigning from. The order here, though, is significant, and we don't want to miss this. It says first that he is the King of righteousness and the King of Salem. And because Jesus is the King of righteousness, he brings peace. You can't have peace without righteousness. Peace is a fruit of righteousness. It says in Isaiah 32, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, and I love this, will be quietness and assurance forever. Jesus is a high priest forever, and his work of righteousness, bringing us peace and assurance of our eternal position, rightly related to God forever. Now, verse 11 reads, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? Now, I just want to stop for a second, since we have laid some foundation about Melchizedek. We need to take a second to realize something that's really, really significant about this chapter of Hebrews. We as Christians, we are really accustomed to our relationship with God being just really intensely personal, being intimate, and actually, in a manner of speaking, somewhat informal. You know, yes, we come to church, and we come to service, and we hear a pastor teach, or we'll come to women's Bible study, or we'll go to home fellowship, and we'll hear a teaching, but we ourselves also have the Word. Most of you tonight came in here with a Bible that you own, that no doubt you read on your own today. We can pray anytime we want, anywhere we want, in the car, in the sanctuary, on the treadmill. Anytime. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, who is our helper, who gives us spiritual gifts. And we have to remember that this is not at all the relationship that the nation of Israel had with God. For them, their relationship was totally dependent on the priesthood. That's who offered the prayers. That's who offered the sacrifices. That's who offered the worship as the mediator between man and God. The people had their part to play, but they needed the priest to be the bridge between themselves and God. And try to imagine your walk with the Lord, and try to imagine that. Try to imagine that distance from God in just your relationship with Him. And we so take it for granted, I think, a little bit, this intimacy that we have with God. Take, for instance, in the area of sin. You know, in the area of sin, you sin wherever you are, for me very often in my car. And you can just say right there in traffic, "Oh Lord, forgive me for," fill in the blank, leave it to your imagination. And, you know, if I mean it, I'm forgiven. That's all that's required. You know, a contrite spirit, that's it. "Lord, I'm sorry," right there, wherever I'm at. I can just ask for forgiveness of sin. For the Jews, they had to come. They had to come to the temple or come to the tabernacle with the prescribed sin offering. They had to give it to the priest. He had to examine it. He had to prepare it. He had to be the one to sacrifice it. It was public. You're heading up the temple steps with the sin offering under your arm, and your neighbor walks by on the way to the market, and she goes, "Third time this week." You would think that girl would get it. I don't know. Don't know how many doves it's going to take. You know, but they did. They had to hand it to the priest. It was a public thing. And, you know, just imagine being that dependent on something for your daily relationship with God. Of course, we are dependent on our relationship with Jesus to provide for us our relationship with God. But the mediation that needed to take place for the things we so take for granted, just praying, just hearing from the Word, just asking for forgiveness. And what the author is doing here is showing them that there's a better priesthood, better than that comes through the tribe of Levi. There's a better high priest, better than the one that comes from the direct family of Aaron. Now, in verses 11 through 22, we have another comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. This one does have to do with genealogy. We don't have, as we mentioned, any record of Melchizedek's parents. And we know that Jesus' earthly genealogy was not that of the tribe of Levi. We know that God gave some pretty specific instructions about the priesthood, and they were always the tribe of Levi. The high priest was always a direct descendant of the family of Aaron, always. So there's this shift, this huge shift, as God appoints Jesus to the position of high priest. And this change means the law changes. And this is the point that the author's trying to get across to his readers. And we see in verse 18 why that change was necessary. For on the one hand, it says, there was an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law was always limited in what it could accomplish. And God intended it to be so. God's end game for salvation, the salvation of man, was always Jesus. That was always the intention. And we're told that a purpose of the law is revealed to us in Galatians 3 when it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards," later on after Jesus came, "be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We needed to be shown, we needed to be taught that we needed something more than the sacrificial system to be rightly related to God. One commentary says of the law, it was a partial and temporary picture of that which would be perfect and final. The law never finished or completed anything. But Jesus, in being, as we're told in verse 22, the guarantee of the better covenant, completes what the law never could. So look with me at verse 23. "Also, there were many priests. And because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We've noted that those Old Testament priests, man, those guys had job security. As long as the people sinned, they had a job. The ritual of sacrifice had to continue to be practiced. You know? And because the sacrifice only made atonement for that sin. I mean, today's sacrifice didn't do anything for tomorrow's sin. And there was nothing in the sacrifices that changed a sinner's position in their relationship to God permanently. The priests were always limited in their ability to make this kind of intercession for man. And there was also an age limit. They were only supposed to serve till they were around 50, assuming that they lived that long. But back up in verse 16, we read that Jesus has come in the power of an endless life. There is no end to his high priesthood. Not only does he continue, but he is able to save to the uttermost. Remember back in chapter 1, we read that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's because his work of salvation is complete. He is sitting down. It's over. He is saved to the degree necessary to assure our position with the Father. All that's necessary to keep you in the household of faith after you have come to God through faith in Jesus has been done at the cross. That was it. And because he lives, we're saved not just from the penalty of sin, but we're also saved from the power of sin. Listen, we need to remember that salvation as it relates to our position in Christ, it's instantaneous. You pray the prayer, you're saved. You're rightly now related to God. But sanctification, that work of being conformed into the image of Christ, that takes a lifetime. And that's the scope of his intercession. We're told in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And Warren Wiersbe has this to say. He is our high priest. He can give us the grace we need to overcome temptation and to defeat our enemy. As our advocate, he can even forgive our sins and restore our fellowship with God. Intercession means that Jesus Christ represents us before the throne of God, and we do not have to represent ourselves. You know, our chapter ends by saying that Jesus is the Son who has been perfected forever. Forever. And if you're in the Son that has been perfected forever, whose work is complete, you are not only saved from the penalty of sin, you are saved from the power of sin. And as our salvation, as it is with our salvation, so it also is with our sanctification, our going on to maturity, our completion in Christ. This too is the intercession that he makes for us. In Christ, we can know this. We know that it says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law. What are we under? We're under grace. We learned yesterday that we have great grace and we have great power because we're not only saved by grace, but God gives us grace to face the trials, the temptations of this life. We have grace to get through it. And we need to strengthen ourselves with this knowledge of the grace of God. And I would encourage you to look in your concordance, look up the word grace, and follow the trails of the scriptures that teach us about the grace that saves and the grace that is sufficient for us, the grace that makes us heirs with Christ, if you can believe that. Only God could do that, and only by his grace. We need to know what we have so we know how to walk in it. And that is what keeps us from temptation, this grace that he gives us as he makes intercession, as he stands as our representative. Know what you've been given in Christ, and remember who you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I love this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is she? Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He hasn't made us perfect, but he has made us new. And he is making, and in making us new, he makes us something else. He makes us disciples. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth shall what? Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall what? Be free indeed. This is the intercession, not pleading with God, oh, please let me in. Jesus, could you pray for me? Could you help see if I can get in the door? But it's this intercession that says, you're free indeed. Come on in. This is our high priest, not of the family of Aaron, but one appointed by God, who alone could save to the uttermost, to the completion and the perfection that we so desperately needed. And this is our high priest, that behind the veil that separated man from God, the veil that was literally torn from the top to the bottom, from The time he said on the cross, it is finished. This is our high priest who made the way for us, not just to be saved, but to be sanctified, to be changed, to be conformed into his image, to be holy women, not what we were, not what the devil wants to tell you you were, and not what he wants to lie to you and tell you you still are. Sanctified, holy women, saved by the blood of Jesus, by grace. And this is our high priest. This is our high priest who has been perfected forever. How long is forever? It's forever. It's unchanging. It's unending. It's eternal. And so in looking at our high priest, I so want you to get this. I so want to get this. That when we're looking at our high priest, I want you to walk out of here tonight saying, like the Apostle Paul can say, I am persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate me, will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do come to you tonight rejoicing. Rejoicing in who our high priest is and all that you accomplished that set us so totally, so completely free. We thank you, Lord, that we stand before you as women who are new in you, who have been just filled with your spirit and just been made new creations. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give us day by day, Lord, for the sanctification processes we're changed and conformed into the image of your own Son. And Lord, we want to walk in the grace that we've been given. Would you teach us, God, what that looks like in our lives? Would you help us to recognize your moving, the voice of your spirit saying this is the way to go, walk in it, that we can walk in the fullness of the grace that you have given to us. We just glorify you for who you are, God. You are a mighty and awesome God. You are an amazing God. You are a gracious God. You are a loving God. You are so kind. And you're the God that breaks every chain and frees every prisoner and casts down every doubt and brings new life and peace and joy when you bring forgiveness, Lord. I would just pray if there's any women here tonight, God, that are just struggling with the doubt, that the enemy of our soul, God, has been lying to them. Or maybe telling them the truth, but telling them the truth about who they used to be before they were you. God, I pray that they would just see themselves in you tonight. That they would be looking to their high priest and knowing who they are in you. And having a full sense of the freedom that you've given to them tonight. And they would walk out of here rejoicing in the God who saves. We love you so much, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This solid ground.
I'll stand. Soon and very soon, we are going to see you face to face, God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that promise we can cling to, that you are continually sanctifying us, changing us, and making us more and more like you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we are going to see you face to face soon, and we can cling to that, Lord. That is our hope. And we love you, and thank you so much for the word that you spoke tonight. And I know with confidence that none of us have left the same, Lord. You've spoken, Lord, so clearly to each one of us, God. And I just pray that you bless the rest of this week, Lord, and we thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen.
I'm ready. Are you ready? You want to do a little rapture practice with me? But in the meantime, we have a few practical things to talk about. Oh, thank you, Marianne. That was awesome. Okay. Well, first, of course, we need to say hello to Margie. Hey, Margie. And yes, Margie, we see you waving back. She said that last week when Denise said hello. And then when Denise said hello to me, I swear I waved back. It was so funny and it was such a blessing. So we have to say hello to Margie. It was so sweet. Okay, well, Camp Pendleton is having an outreach for the wives of the 511. They want to do a really sweet, like a spa day to pamper the wives and spouses. And so they're looking for some ladies who would like to oversee it. And also maybe you have a gifting in massage or, you know, painting toenails. I mean, you do not have to be a professional at this. If you just want to love on these ladies, we have a sign-up sheet out at the table. And if you are maybe feeling called to administrate it to you, you can also sign up at the table for that as well, and someone will contact you. So just be praying about that. And, okay, I always have it written down, but for some reason I just can't say it now. Well, as Marianne said, we're like, there. We have 4 studies left, and it's been so awesome. And I'm like kind of getting sad because, you know, it's kind of like we're getting down to the end of the race. We've been running this race, and we just want to encourage you to finish well. It's been such a blessing, and I got to sit in a group tonight. It was so sweet. And which reminds me, I don't know if you noticed that we have these prayer requests in the pews, and we print these up. They get turned in to us, and whatever gets turned in on Sundays, we print them up during the week, and they're in the flyer rack so that you can be praying for the needs of the body. But if you'll notice, the praise part at the bottom is usually very small. But I sat in group tonight, and I heard tons of praises. I'm like, why aren't these on the prayer sheet? So ladies, we want to know what God is doing. I mean, it's great to see all the needs, but oh, so much more. We can be encouraged, too, by the prayers that God is answering. So if the Lord leads you and God's done something great in your life, fill out the praise report of the prayer request part. And also, just want to remind you about the Calvary Chapel Oceanside one-day conference with Janie Alfred as the guest speaker, which is March 27th, and I believe that there are some flyers out on the table. If not, you can contact Calvary Chapel Oceanside for more information about that. And we have these really great bookmarks that are Who I Am in Christ. That seems a bit appropriate right now. It's the Holy Spirit. Where'd you say that? It's I Am Accepted, and it gives you scriptures about that. I Am Secure, scriptures about that, and I Am Significant. So they are on the table out in the foyer, and pick one up as you go out. And if you know someone that you want to share it with who would be encouraged, grab one for them too. And I think Marianne just gave us such an awesome word tonight. You know, Melchizedek, he is a mystery. We don't know a whole lot. And didn't you love in the study when one of the little commentaries said, you know, when people say, who's Melchizedek? Well, the answer is he's Melchizedek. But isn't it amazing that Jesus is not a mystery to us? He reveals himself to us. He draws near to us. And I loved what Marianne said, that we need to know what we have so we can walk in it. And then she quoted Romans 8:38. And I know I get a little like, when I get up here, but I'd like to see you try it. It's nervous, especially when you're reading something that like means a lot to you. For I am persuaded. If you know it by heart, say it out with me right now. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, ladies, hang tough. God bless you. Go out with joy. Be led forth with peace. We'll see you next Monday. Hey, I am shamelessly flaunting Calvary Chapel Motorcycle Fellowship. Woo!